One of my favorite authors, and I don't often throw out authors, but one of my favorite authors, and you'll have to go on a kind of a search to find any books by him because they're all out of print, but his name is V. Raymond Edmond. And he wrote a book called The Disciplines of Life, which is my favorite all-time book. But Raymond Edmond was at one time the president of Wheaton College in Illinois, and he used to speak to the students in chapel services. And one of the things he would say over and over to the students was the phrase, "It's always too soon to quit." I love that. It's always too soon to quit. You might want to write that down and not forget that, because so often we get discouraged and we want to give up and we want to quit. And there might be someone here tonight that wants to quit. Maybe you want to give up on your marriage. Maybe you want to give up on your ministry. Maybe you want to give up on a relationship. Maybe you want to give up on some task that God has called you to do. Maybe you've gotten too much opposition, too much persecution. You're facing too much difficulty. You just want to throw in the towel. And I'm sure that we've all at least been there, and we're going to be there. So we need to not quit or to keep going. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." I like that. And I get this picture of this ark, you know, and the animal's going, everybody's in the ark, and they look way out in the distance, and here comes the snail, you know. It's like, come on, buddy, you can make it, you can make it, you know. And by perseverance, the snail made it finally into the ark, and that's what we need. We need to continue. You say, well, Pastor John, why are you introducing this study with this topic? I want you to look at verse 9 before we start back in verse 1. In verse 9, the Lord spoke unto Paul in the night by a vision. And this is what he said. He said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible where Paul was discouraged. Paul wanted to give up. Paul wanted to stop. Paul wanted to throw in the towel. Paul wanted to say, "I've had enough. This isn't good. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to preach and tell other people about Jesus." And so the Lord came to Paul personally in a vision at night and spoke to Paul and said, "Don't stop speaking." Now, when the Lord said to Paul, "Be not afraid," it's obvious that Paul was afraid. And some translations have, and I think rightfully so, "Don't be discouraged, but hold not your peace, but speak." You know, even the great Paul the Apostle was discouraged. And we're going to come back to this thought in a few moments in our study. But don't be discouraged in thinking that, you know, you're alone in your discouragement. Don't think that I'm the only one that gets discouraged. Or some Bible scholars actually believe that Paul was actually depressed here and wanted to give up, and he was just discouraged and wanted to throw in the towel. And so if Paul, the great man of God, who was just always going so strong and always so confident in the Lord, the man that wrote, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose," the man that said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," if he reached points and times in his life where he was actually discouraged or despondent and maybe disheartened and he wanted to quit, then I'm encouraged by that, that God can use me and that God can encourage my heart and God can help me to keep going. Now, why was Paul discouraged? Let me give you a couple of reasons before we go back and study this verse by verse. But he was discouraged because of the difficulties he was facing. He's been on missionary journeys for years. First missionary journey, second missionary journey. And notice in chapter 18, verse 1, "After these things," after these things. Why does Luke say that? What things? Well, after they had been whipped and beaten and falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon in Philippi. I know that the Lord sent an earthquake and opened the prisons and the jailer was converted, but you know, I mean, that's a pretty difficult thing to go through. After being stoned in Lystra, after being run out of town in Derbe and all of the places that he was at, all of the opposition, all of the persecution, all that he was facing. And as well, Paul was actually, it's believed that Paul was sick during this time and under the weather, at least being afflicted in his body. I want you to hold your place here in Acts chapter 18, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I'm jumping around a little bit. I don't normally do this, but I want to kind of set the stage for this chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, you're probably wondering why I went to Corinthians and how I know that this ties in with Acts, is because in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we didn't read it all entirely yet, Paul comes to Corinth. So in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining when he came to Corinth. We get a little commentary about when he came to Corinth, what was going on in his mind and in his heart. So in Acts 18, 1, he comes to Corinth. Here in Corinthians, he's explaining about when he came, what was going on. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," which is interesting because he just came from Athens, the intellectual capital of the world. Now he's kind of through with all that intellectual stuff, and he just says, "I want just to preach the gospel and the cross of Christ." Now notice especially now verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." That is Paul's own commentary on Acts chapter 18. "I was with you in weakness," indicating that he was perhaps sick, "and I was with you in fear." He was timid and he was fearful and he was discouraged, "and in much trembling." So Paul was going through a very difficult time in his life. And he said, "My speech and my preaching," verse 4, "was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reason," verse 5, "is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I read all that because I wanted you to see that in verse 3, he said, "I was in weakness, I was with fear, and I was in much trembling." Go back with me now to Acts chapter 18. Paul also had seen meager results in Athens, the end of chapter 17 of Acts. Not a lot of people had come to Christ. And then Paul was alone, thirdly. That's another reason why Paul was probably discouraged. I believe God wants us to do ministry in teams with other believers so we can encourage one another. If you're alone, you have no one to pick you up. The writer of Proverbs says when you fall down, if there's two of you, then you can have someone to pick you up when you fall. So it's a good idea when you're serving the Lord to have a team. And Paul was alone. He was alone in Athens, and now he's again alone in the city of Corinth. And believe it or not, there's good indication that Paul was lacking funds. He was lacking financial support, that he was down on his money, and he was actually going through a difficult time. And that's indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. Trust me, we will study Acts chapter 18 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just look at verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." Now, that's not literal, okay? Paul's not a robber, okay? You go, I can't believe that's in the Bible. Paul was actually just saying that I was, you know, letting other churches support me so that I could minister to you. He's speaking to the Corinthians again, the same context of Acts chapter 18, because I wanted to preach to you the gospel of God freely. And then he says in verse 9, he says, "When I was present with you and waited, I was chargeable to no man for that which is lacking to me." I want you to note that statement there. That which is lacking to me. Paul's talking about his finances. "The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so also will keep myself." So it's seen in that one statement, that which is lacking in means. So go back to Acts chapter 18. I know I could have done this in a little different sequential order and stuff, but I wanted to kind of set the stage. But when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia to meet Paul in Corinth, they actually brought money for Paul, an offering for Paul, so that Paul, who at that time was working with his hands, making tents to do ministry, could be free to go out and just simply preach the gospel. But no doubt that was, again, an issue of discouragement. So many times today, missionaries and Christian workers get discouraged when they face opposition, when they are seeing meager results, and when they're trying to serve the Lord alone, or when they're lacking funds or support. There's a lot of ministries that are great ministries that really deserve to be supported and encouraged and helped, and a lot of them are going without. And then the rejection in the synagogues that we're going to see in our text in chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, where Paul faced opposition and the Jews continued to dog his steps and persecute him and hassle him. So basically, set the stage for now God is going to encourage Paul, chapter 18. And I want to give you the four ways that God is going to encourage Paul. And there's a lot of different little kind of nuances to them that we could go into. But I want you to see how God encouraged Paul. Number one, God sent him helpers. God sent him helpers, other believers, to encourage him and to work with him and to help him. Verses 1 to 8, let's read the text beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. And we'll come back to those two cities and talk about them just for a second. And he says, he found certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So he came to them. He joined himself to Priscilla and Aquila. And because he was of the same craft, that is Paul, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so he reasoned in the synagogues, Paul did, verse 4, every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles. And when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, were come from Macedonia, northern Greece, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah or Christ. And when they opposed themselves, they blasphemed. Paul shook his remnant and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. And so he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house joined hard or next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now go back with me to verse 1. Paul has left the city of Athens, and he's gone to now the city of Corinth. If I can have the map again for just a second. Paul began over here in Antioch, went to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and then this other second Antioch here of Galatia, traveled over, and from Troas got the Macedonian call. They've been to Philippi. They've been to Thessalonica. They've been to Berea. He's gone down to Athens last Wednesday night. And now he's taken the trip from Athens over to Corinth. And I want you to look at this. This is northern Greece, Macedonia. This is southern Greece. And notice this almost like a peninsula here that's connected with a little tiny finger of land that's known as an isthmus. And we could talk about that for quite some time. But actually, I've actually traveled to this part of Greece. This is the Temple of Apollos. And the site is pretty well intact there. They have a bema seat uncovered where Paul would have, tonight we're going to see, brought before Galileo. But you can go to Greece and you can actually visit the site of the ancient city of Corinth. But remember there that that peninsula in the south is connected by a little thin, narrow strip of land. Let me have that other picture of the canal. This is known as the Corinthian Canal. I've actually stood on this bridge, but this canal was in ancient times an idea. Go back to my other map. This little peninsula here, you see how if you're sailing from this part of the world over to Greece and you want to sail around, it's about 200 miles to go around. It's only about 3 miles, less than 3 miles, to cut through this little thing here and to go through here. It's kind of like the Panama Canal. So instead of going all the way down and around, the ancient ships would sail to a port here. They would carry the cargo across the Isthmus, and they would load another ship, and they would sail up to Italy from there to Rome. But Caesar Nero was the first to kind of start the project, and then it wasn't until later that they finally were able to cut this channel, this canal through, and be able to carry. But what I wanted you to see was the spot where Corinth is located in Greece, because it's a major thoroughfare from north to south, and then from east to west, the city of Corinth. So the city of Corinth was famous for a couple of things, several things, but the city of Corinth was, it was the capital of what that southern Greece was known as Achaia. So it was the capital city, had a population of over 200,000, but it was a cosmopolitan city. There were all races and all classes of people there, a very large cosmopolitan city. It was a city of great commercial wealth because it was on the major trade routes. But most of all, it was a corrupt and sinful city. Anyone that knows about Corinth knows that it was famous for its temple of Aphrodite. And that temple actually was the place where they had the sacred prostitutes. They were priestesses. They were actually prostitutes. And they would come down into the city from the hill and the temple and do their thing. But it was a part of their religion and their worship. So it was a very debauched, very sinful, very wicked place, the city of Corinth. And in the Greek theater, whenever a person was depicted as being from Corinth, they were always depicted as being drunk or intoxicated. And it was actually an insult. If you weren't from Corinth and someone called you a Corinthian, that was like the ultimate chop, you know, the ultimate insult. You Corinthian, you. Because they were just really worldly, wicked, wild individuals. And that could be one of the reasons why Paul was discouraged. Because he was in a very, very perverted, sinful, dark, wicked place. He was seeing very little results, a lot of opposition, and he got discouraged, so God had to come and encourage him. And how did he do that? Verse 2 says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who has come from Italy with his wife. Now, when it says come from Italy, that's a reference to Rome. And the background for that was in 49 AD that Claudius had actually excommunicated all of the Jews out of Rome. And this is where the Bible is consistent with non-biblical history. We know that this actually took place in about 49 AD. And so Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they made their way to Corinth, and Paul shows up and meets them. Now, it doesn't say whether they were already saved, but that seems to be the inference. It seems to be the inference that they were already Christians. No indication that Paul led them to Christ. And if they were already Christians, then the question is how? And the answer possibly could be the day of Pentecost, that these believers from Pentecost migrated back to Rome, and a church has already started in Rome. There's Christians in Rome, and there's a church in Rome, and these were Jews who were Christians, and they end up in the city of Corinth. But they opened their hearts, and they became friends with Paul, and then they opened their home, verse 3, and he was of the same craft, so he abode with them. You ever been traveling, and you're tired, and you're homesick, and then you meet other Christians and they open their home and they welcome you in, and it's just like a little slice of home for you. I've traveled a lot, not so much as I used to now, but in years past I used to travel a lot, and I just yesterday I was reminded of my travels to West Australia and a family that I met over there named the Carmonys, Pastor Keith Carmony, his wife Helen, and all of their children. And when I was over there preaching, they opened their home to me and brought me in. And I got to know them, they got to know me, and we're still good friends, and that was like 30 years ago. Watched their kids grow up and go into the ministry and all kinds of stuff. But just the comfort that it would have brought Paul to like be with this couple and to be in a home, and maybe Priscilla was a really good cook. Maybe she made some just really, really good falafels or something, you know. And Paul was stoked to get to hang out there, but he became good friends with them, and God used them to encourage him. And I thank God for individuals in my life that God has brought to encourage me in the ministry that God has called me to. And we also see the importance of, they're not an apostles, they're not officially pastors. They would what we would call lay people or laymen or laymen and women serving the Lord, but they were husband and wife team too. And what a wonderful thing when husbands and wives can work together to serve the Lord and to be a team, and that they can work together for the things of the Lord. So this really cool couple, I can't wait to meet Priscilla and Aquila. Their names even rhyme. Can you imagine meeting them? Hi, we're Priscilla and Aquila. It's like, how does that happen? You know, they have names that really rhyme with each other. And they were just loved the Lord, they served the Lord, and they became good friends of Paul and co-workers with Paul that God used in the ministry to encourage Paul. Now, they were also tent makers. So they opened their hearts, they opened their home, and they opened their hands, and they worked together with Paul. For by their occupation, verse 3, they were tent makers. Every Jewish boy learned a trade, and especially even if you were going to be a religious leader, you were going to be a scribe, or you were going to be a religious teacher, you still learned a trade. If you were going to be a rabbi, you still learned a trade. You learned to work with your hands. The Jews said that if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to steal. And so Paul was a scholar, but he was also taught the trade of tent making. And they would make tents actually out of skins or hides. So the idea too, the Greek word can be used actually for he was a leather worker. In the area of Tarshish, where Paul was from, they were famous for this animal fur or hair that they used to make a cloth, and they would use that to make the tents as well. I think it's interesting that some feel that when Paul said that we must rightly divide the word of truth, he literally was saying we must cut it straight, and that he might have been alluding to his own trade of tent making, that when you cut the hides, you have to cut the seams straight, sew them together in the making of these tents. But we actually use this today, it's become a figure of speech for somebody who is a minister or a missionary or serving the Lord, but they have a job, a secular job, and they're working and doing ministry at the same time. This Pastor Carmony in West Australia that I've mentioned, that's a pastor over there, he's had a job his whole life. He's pastoring a church and working. He's soon to retire from his secular job, and he'll be full-time in the ministry, but he's been a tent-making pastor. We use that phrase for tent-making, where you go out and you support yourself in the work of the ministry. That by no means discounted the biblical teaching that those who preach the word should live by the word, and you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, 11. He makes it very clear that those who preach the word should also live by the word. But Paul worked with his hands so he wouldn't be a stumbling block or an offense to anyone. He probably made tents during the day and preached at night, or made tents at night and preached during the day, vice versa. But he was busy with his hands serving the Lord. But notice as his method was, he goes, verse 4, to the synagogues, and he went in every Sabbath day and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. But notice the two statements in verse 4. It says he reasoned and he persuaded. So Paul was primarily a preacher and a teacher. Yes, a tent maker, but he only did that to support the ministry. That wasn't his calling or his number one ministry. He only did that to facilitate what he was doing. You might be a plumber or a truck driver, or you might be you might work in a bank, or you might be a realtor. I don't know what profession you're in, but you only do that to free yourself up to be able to serve the Lord. So he reasoned and he persuaded. Now, how is it that there's Greeks, verse 4, in the synagogue? Every synagogue had a section where they would allow Gentiles who were known as God-fearers. They began to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe they hadn't fully proselyted into Judaism, but the synagogue was divided up. The synagogues in those days actually sat men on one side and women on the other side, and they actually sat in the synagogue by their profession. So the tent makers, they'd have a little tent making section over here, and maybe Paul sat down to Priscilla and Aquila, and he got to know them there in the synagogue. But it says that there were people who opposed themselves or opposed Paul's preaching. Whenever you preach the word, you can bet Satan will bring in his opposition. Satan will come and attack. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy, verse 5, don't want to skip that. Silas and Timothy, were come from Macedonia, which is northern Greece. They were probably still up in Thessalonica, then came through Athens. And Paul was pressed in the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. It's possible that that reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we read verse 8 and 9, that Paul and Silas at this point, verse 5, brought the offering from the churches of Macedonia so that then Paul could be free from his tent-making job to be able to full-time study the Scriptures and preach the Word. But there was opposition. There will always be opposition. Man's free will to oppose. So they blaspheming. Now, I want you to notice what happened. Paul shook his garment. And he said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles." So what's Paul saying there? Paul's using an expression or a figure of speech that was common in the Old Testament, especially with the prophet Ezekiel. And the imagery there is that of a watchman. Every city had a watchman, not a watchman as in fixing a watch. They didn't have watches in those days. But he would be a watchman on the wall or watchman on the tower, and he would be a lookout for the enemy who would come and attack the city. And the concept was is that if the watchman was negligent and wasn't diligent in watching as the enemy would come to attack and people would die, then that watchman was responsible for the death of the people in that city. So it was a responsibility. I'm there to protect and watch and to blow the horn, the enemy's coming. But if I fall asleep on my watch and the enemy comes and people die, then I'm responsible. So that concept is carried over in the preaching of the gospel. If I fail to tell other people about Jesus Christ, then in a sense, their blood is on my hands. But if I'm faithful to let them know about Jesus and to preach the gospel and to warn them of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ, then I can say I am free from the blood of those who have now heard the good news about Jesus Christ and the warning about the judgment that will come. Now, that doesn't mean that you go around today telling everybody, I'm finished with you, go to hell, I'm free, kind of a thing. But that concept is taught in the Scriptures. As a pastor, I have a responsibility to make sure that I preach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, that I preach the gospel, that I not compromise it, water it down. I sometimes will see televangelists on TV and they're preaching a feel-good, health and wealth, positive confession gospel, and there's no sin, there's no repentance, there's no cross, there's no judgment, there's the love of God, but what about the judgment of God? What about the needing to be saved and turn from sin? And I think, you know, I wouldn't want to be that individual come judgment day, because they have a responsibility, just as that watchman on the wall needs to warn about the impending judgment or the danger that's coming, or else they're responsible. So that's basically what Paul was doing. The Jews also had a little antic that they would do whenever they would pass through Gentile territory. They would shake the dust off their sandals, and they didn't want any contamination from Gentile territory. So he shook his raiment, and he's saying, I'm free. It's no longer a part of my responsibility. Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I go into the Gentiles. Remember when Jesus was being tried before Pilate, and Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The Jews all cried out, we have no king but Caesar, and they cried, crucify him. And then the crowd cried, his blood be upon us and on our children. Kind of a crazy concept. But here he's using this imagery of the Old Testament watchman on the wall, I'm free. But behind that is a theological thought there, and that is that man is a free moral agent. He can choose to reject Christ or accept Christ, or to resist or to surrender his life and believe. And so he departed thence, verse 7, into a certain man's house named Justus. So he officially and formally makes this declaration, I'm through with you Jews. I'm no longer preaching here in the synagogue. And he moves out of the synagogue and he goes right next door. How's that? So he's in the synagogue, he leaves the synagogue, and he starts a church right next door to the synagogue. So all the Jews coming to church is to see this ministry going on right next door. And the guy's house, his name was Justus. Now Justus, as some believe, it could be also the man by the name of Gaius, who's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And it's possible that he was a Gentile. And it says that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, right next door, this guy that by the name of Crispus, chief ruler of the synagogue, he gets saved. Maybe he snuck over in the middle of the service and thought, I'm going to go listen to Paul's preaching. And he believed on the Lord and his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now notice the order there. They believed and then they were baptized. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Belief is. Having believed and been saved, then they are baptized. It's an outward showing of an inward work. But if you've studied the book of Corinthians, you know that this Crispus, verse 8, is also mentioned in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, where Paul actually says, I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So evidently Silas and Timothy were baptizing. Maybe Luke is there now, I don't know. But Paul wasn't baptized. What, another little footnote, for Paul the apostle to say, I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, indicates that baptism is not necessary for salvation. If baptism were necessary for salvation, Paul wouldn't be saying, I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And there are some too that falsely teach that baptism is something you have to do in order to be born again. It's known as baptismal regeneration. And again, Paul wouldn't have said that had that been the truth. That's certainly not taught in the scriptures. But it's interesting that there are now believers in Corinth who are getting saved. I got one quick more turn I want you to make to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 6. And I want to give you a little bit of an insight into the kind of people in Corinth that got saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many of you are familiar with this passage, and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So Paul starts seeing fruit, people coming to Christ, people being saved in Corinth. And notice as he describes it, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which is homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, he's not done yet, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then notice verse 11, and such were some of you. He's talking to the Corinthians. Now, didn't I tell you that Corinth was a bad place? A man by the name of Ray Stedman writing about 1 Corinthians and the sin and the wickedness of Corinthians. And he pastored in Palo Alto, California, in the San Francisco area. He said, actually, 1 Corinthians could be called 1 Californians. Not much different than, you know, San Francisco or L.A. or some of our big cities today. But notice the kind of people that were coming to salvation. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing that God's grace and God's mercy can save anyone. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, abusers of themselves with mankind, sadistic sexual perversions, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Now, we won't have a that's me kind of service. I won't have you all stand as each one of your categories are being read right now. But here we are right now. These are the descriptive of our past life. Such were some of you. It's believed, and I think rightfully so, that when Paul was writing to the Romans, that Paul was in Corinth. You ever read Romans chapter 1? All of the sins that are listed there, and he lists man's degeneration, ending with the reprobate mind. It's believed that Paul was in Corinth writing to the Romans, and he's just, oh yeah, fornicate, oh yeah, effeminate. He's writing, oh, there's one over there. He's writing them down as he's looking out the window at the city of Corinth. He's writing to the Romans that horrible list. But go back with me to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, and such were past tense, some of you. Praise God that that's in our past. But now you are what? Washed, sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How? By the Spirit of our God. Amen. Isn't that great? Maybe when we were reading that list, you go, oh man, I'm fine. I'm in there in a couple of places. But thankfully, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, and we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by what? By His Spirit. So it's a past experience. God has forgiven us and sanctified us and justified us. Go back with me now to Acts chapter 18. So, the Lord encouraged Paul, even though he still faced some opposition, by sending him Priscilla and Aquila, and by sending him, verse 5, Silas and Timothy. I call it the Timothy touch. He gives them his old friends back, and he gives them some new friends. And then the second thing God did, and we're going to move a whole lot faster in verses 9 to 11, is God spoke to Paul. And we've already touched on it, but go to verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision and said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And guess what the first thing Paul did? Continued verse 11. For a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So when I read verse 11, I want to just cheer. Yay! Aren't you glad Paul didn't give up? I'm glad I haven't given up over the years. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to want to quit. It's easy to want to throw in the towel. I know from experience being a pastor for many years that there's those discouraging times and those times when you don't see the fruit, you don't see the response, you don't see the hunger. And there's other issues that you're dealing with, and you think this isn't worth it. I don't pay. They don't pay me enough. And why did God call me to do it? So it's not the pay. It's not the problems. It's the call of God that keeps you going. We're going to see that tonight in the text. But I certainly know what it's like to be discouraged. I certainly know what it's like to have my fears, to want to give up. But the Lord is the one that comes and speaks to your heart and keeps you going. And when you're down and discouraged, that's what you need. You need a fresh vision. You need God to speak to you. Amen? You need to hear God's voice and know that God has a purpose and God has a plan. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. In verse 9, God has to tell Paul the apostle not to be afraid to speak? That's radical. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But all our heroes have feet of clay. They're all human. They all get discouraged. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, I quoted tonight, stunned his congregation. 6,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he actually he declared, I'm subject to such fits of depression and discouragement that I would never want anyone to go to these depths. And we sometimes think that God's messengers are always sailing on cloud nine and don't realize that they're as human as anyone else and they face these times of discouragement. You might be there tonight. Maybe you're not a pastor, maybe you're not a missionary, maybe you're not even a full-time Christian worker, but you're a Christian and you're trying to witness to your family, you're trying to share the Lord on the job, you're trying to win your neighbors, you're trying to pray for your husband or wife, and you're discouraged and you want to give up. And you think, what's the use? Well, the Lord came to Paul personally, and I love that God cares enough about us, His servants, that He would come to us personally, He would come to us individually. And the Greek actually would be stop being. It's in that present tense, stop being afraid. And God would never say to Paul, stop being afraid if he wasn't afraid. It's like, Paul, what, me? Well, I don't know what you're talking about, the Lord. Lord knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need. He knows what's going on in our hearts. Stop being afraid. Speak and hold not thy peace. Sad day when Paul is afraid to even speak and preach the gospel. So notice what the Lord tells him in verse 10. I love that. Three things. Number one, God gave him his presence. I am with you. I am with you. It almost sounds like the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, lo, I am what? With you, even to the end of the age. Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. Paul, I'm with you. And Paul knew that, but he probably lacked a sense of God's presence. A lot of times we know in our minds, I know God's with me, I just wish I could hear Him or see Him or experience Him. And then the second thing the Lord says, not only do I promise you my presence, but I also want you to know that I'm going to give to you my protection. He says, there's no man that shall set on thee to hurt thee. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you and take care of you. And we're going to see that he does that. And then the third thing he says is, I have a plan. So you have my presence, you have my protection, and then God has a plan. And this is an amazing statement. For I have much people in this city. You're thinking, what? Run that by me again? That's like you're in Hollywood, you know, and you think I'm the only one that's saved in this whole city. And God says, no, I got a lot of people in this city. Don't stop preaching. Now, there's, again, a theological implication here, and I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I can't help but talk about it. The context of what's being said here is that God is talking about people who haven't been saved yet. Right now, there's just a small handful of Christians in Corinth. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, Gaius and his household. And that's it. And God says, I have much people in this city. It's like, excuse me, Lord, but I wonder, do you know how to count here? Because there's not too many people here right now. But I believe, along with a lot of good conservative New Testament scholars, that Jesus is talking, the Lord is talking here about people who are going to be saved. You say, well, why does he put it in the present tense? Because God is eternal. God dwells in the eternal. God knows who's going to be saved, and he can speak about them being saved before they're even saved. He can actually say they're my people before they're actually his people. You go, run that by me again? God is actually saying, I have people that I am going to save, but he puts it in the present tense. I have much people in this city. Now, this supports what we know to be the doctrine of election. And this is a mind-blowing theological truth that we can't comprehend or fathom or understand, is that God, by his sovereign grace, chooses who will be saved. You go, well, wait a minute, Pastor Miller, are you trying to tell me that, you know, God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell? No, I didn't say that. But I did say that God saves us by his grace and that he sovereignly chooses before the foundations of the world who it is going to be saved. But at the same time, I do believe that men can resist God's grace, that men are free to reject the gospel, and thus are responsible for their own condemnation and damnation. So I don't believe that there are people chosen to go to hell. There are people chosen to go to heaven. And the Bible is a whosoever gospel. Whoever believes, whoever repents, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ can be saved. So whoever wants to believe can believe. You go, well, I don't get how that works. How can it be that God sovereignly chooses or elects some people and that you can reject it if you want? Then, you know, how does that work? I don't know. But I believe that both are taught in the scriptures. And I believe that they reconcile in a higher unity that God knows and God understands. If you try to figure it out, you'll lose your mind. You go, I'm about to lose my mind right now, Pastor Miller. Can you just... It's not only late Wednesday night, but you're giving me a headache. If you explain it away, you lose your salvation. So it's best just to go, I'm just glad I'm chosen. Didn't Jesus say, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you? You go, really? I chose to raise my hand and walk the aisle, or I got on my knees, I repented, I believed in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but then to stop and think, he chose you before the foundations of the world. I wouldn't have chosen me, but he chose me. That's an amazing thought, that God chose me by his grace. And I do believe that that's what the Lord is inferring here when he says, I have much people in the city. Now, the implication for evangelism, even though I believe the Bible teaches that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, is that we don't know who they are. If they had a Spurgeon used to say, if they had a big yellow stripe down their back, I'd go around lifting people's shirts up. But we don't know who they are. So we preach a whosoever gospel. We tell everyone about Jesus. And we let God draw them to salvation. So we go to everyone, everywhere, and preach the good news. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. We don't know who the elect are, so we preach the gospel to everyone, and we preach a whosoever gospel. But I'm with you, he had his presence, and I will protect you. And I want to make a statement about that, and then I'm going to wrap this up. That statement about that is, I will protect you. I want to give you a little kind of a understanding of how you interpret Scripture. That is a specific promise for a specific person at a specific time. You cannot make that a universal promise to all Christians at all time. You can't say when God spoke to Paul and said, no one will hurt you, I claim that for me. Now, it may be that subjectively God will speak to your own heart through that statement and give you a peace and an assurance that God's going to protect you. but it's not carte blanche. It's not guaranteed that nothing bad will ever happen to you. Even Paul himself was stoned and falsely accused and arrested and beaten and thrown into prison. And Paul's going to be shipwrecked and bit by a snake. You can say, Lord, what happened to your promise? The snake bit me. Can't you see this? But it was at that time and at that place God gave that man a specific promise. Whenever you read something in the Bible, you have to look at the context, who it's to, what are the conditions, what's the promise, is it universal, is it taught other places in the Bible? And in this case, it's a specific promise for Paul that this time in Corinth, God will protect him and God will watch out for him. And that's my third thing that God did for Paul. In verse 12 to 17, God protected Paul. And let's read it. It says that Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, southern Greece. That means he's the governor there. And the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. That is, he brought him to the Bema seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul now was about to open his mouth and defend himself, Galileo said to the Jews, if it be a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you look to it, for I will not be judged in such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks, they took Sosthenes, who's, by the way, mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. If it's the same Sosthenes, we don't know. The chief ruler of the synagogue, Gaius got saved, so they had to get a new chief ruler of the synagogue. And they beat him before him in the judgment seat, and Galileo cared for none of these things. So God delivered Paul. Now, I'm just going to give you my last point and read it, and I'm going to go back over it next week. But in verse 18 to verse 22, God put a desire in Paul's heart for his will, to do and be obedient to God's will. And that's how God kept Paul going. So after this, he tarried there for a good while. Paul's waiting there in Corinth for a good time. And he then took his leave of the brethren. So he's leaving them, and he sailed thence unto Syria. This is that he's going to leave from Corinth, and he's going to go back home to Antioch of Syria. And he took with him Priscilla and Aquila, and he, having shorn or shaved his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. This had evidently been a Nazarite vow, something to do with his ministry there in Corinth. And after the period of time of the vow, he shaved now his head. And so he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And he himself entered into a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry long with him, he consented not. I want you to notice that. They wanted Paul to stay in Ephesus. He said no. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast, most likely the Passover, that cometh in Jerusalem. I will return unto you. And here's the phrase I wanted to get to wrap it up. If God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he gone up, that is, to Jerusalem, and he saluted the church, and he went down to his hometown of Antioch, back where he started. And I won't go to the map, we'll do that next week. And I went longer than I wanted to tonight, and I didn't get to cover all the stuff I wanted to, but I finished reading my text, and we're going to go back over it next week. But here's the four things God did to encourage Paul. He sent him helpers. He spoke to him directly. He came to him and encouraged him. He had the word from the Lord, his personal encounter with God. And then God protected him. God made a promise that I'll take care of you. He protected him. And then God put a desire in Paul's heart in verse 21 to do God's will. He actually said, no, I won't stay here in Ephesus. I got to go first to Jerusalem, then back to Antioch. And then if God's willing, I'll be back. And God was willing in chapter 19, he comes back. But the point I want to make is, you know what keeps you going in times of discouragement? You know what keeps you going in times of opposition and persecution? Is the will of God. Amen? Is knowing this is God's will for my life, and I want to be obedient, I want to be faithful, I want to do God's will, I want to do what God's called me to do, because one day when I get to heaven, I want to hear the words what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Are those the words you want to hear? Those are the words I want to hear, amen? So let's not stop speaking. Let's not quit. Let's not give up. Let's keep going, because it's always too soon to quit. Amen?